Well, one of my favorite parts about being a pastor is I get to counsel people. And one of the favorite things I have in counseling is counseling couples, because there's a whole different dynamic that goes on when you work with couples. Now, of course, by the time a couple comes into my office with a problem that they want to talk to somebody about, they have gone well down the path of the problem. And you know at that point, it's not going to be an easy fix. But what happens inevitably is they'll come in and the couple will likely kind of rehearse a certain set of wrongs that have been committed against them and then request that the other person would change. And that's good. So you've counseled somebody. I see that. But this idea, right, is we experience pain and frustration from other people. And in experiencing that, there's a part of us that says, I want this to stop. But what's fascinating about couples is we often become microscopes for the problems. That it becomes easier and easier and easier for us to find out all the little things that someone else is doing wrong and all the frustration that it causes us. And it's hard for us to move past that towards something better. And at some point in this process, I'll usually ask a pretty basic question. Why did you fall in love in the first place? And if people are able to kind of hear that question, if they're in a place where that can happen, it's amazing how once we stop and consider that which kind of brought us together in the first place, it kind of stops this vicious cycle of just looking at what is wrong and looking at the problems. And there's a way that it gives hope that there is something that could be better on the other side. That there's a chance for love to be rekindled. Well, our text today isn't necessarily so different. We're going to look at the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus has become really, really good at figuring out what is wrong. But in doing so, it has lost its ability to love each other and others well. We're going to see a church that's really good at telling you what it is that they hate, but not so good at what they love. And I wonder if sometimes we find ourselves in the church doing the same thing. We can point out the places where we're very sure that other people are wrong. Perhaps they hold the wrong political position than us. Perhaps they support an invalid cultural agenda, or they have wrong views on society. Or perhaps they hold a major theological position that we are in disagreement with. And all of these things, if they're focused on entirely, begin to drive a wedge between us and them. And what that does is it makes it harder for us to love each other. And what that does is it ruins our witness to the world. And that's when we need to remember what it means to love each other. And what I hope we're going to learn today is that we will find our love for each other growing cold. And when it happens, that we will remember the love that Christ had for us when he called us to himself. And how that then changes how we love each other. That as we understand, again, the love that Christ had for us, the love that sent him to the cross to die on our behalf, that love then overflows toward other people. And we're going to look at this from three perspectives. First, we're going to look at what is going on in Ephesus, because it's going to tell us a lot. Second, we're going to look at why it is that we have to remember our first love as we engage each other in the body of Christ. And then lastly, we'll talk about why we have to remember our first love as we engage a broader world and we give a witness of Christ to them. So before we get started and dig into our specific text, I do want to focus us on a couple of things that we should understand about this next section of Revelation. We're looking at Revelations chapter 2 and 3. I just said the S on it. You know, there's multiple revelations, right? There's like three of them in there. When we look at Revelation 2 and 3, we're going to see seven different letters to seven different churches. And what's going on here is actually really important. All of them follow a pattern. And the first part is this idea that there's going to be a reference back to chapter 1. If you remember a few weeks ago before Missions Week when Darren preached on the second half of chapter 1, the picture that John has there is of the glorified Christ, right? He's got fire in his eyes. He's looks like the Almighty One. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. He's holding stars in his hand and he's walking amongst lampstands, and there's all of these like this crazy imagery. And it's like, what in the world is going on apart from this is crazy imagery about an almighty God? John is going to pull each one of those things into each of these particular letters that we're going to read. And they're going to help us to understand how to interpret those very letters. The one that we're going to look at today, the way that we see Jesus is he's the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the lampstands. And if we don't understand what that means, it's going to be really hard to understand the problem in Ephesus that Jesus is addressing. Secondly, since Revelation is a full book, there are seven letters to different churches, but they're all connected. So if I am reading the book of Revelation and I am not in Ephesus, I'm in Smyrna perhaps, I get to read Ephesus' mail. And part of this is that the church actually begins to see some of the problems that exist in other places and gets to ask the question of like, boy, are we like that too? That these letters are in some ways universal. They will always start with some form, not always, there's one that doesn't, but they start with some form of commendation, a place where Jesus says, you are doing this well. I'm glad that you are doing this. This is true of you. And then most of the letters then have some sort of condemnation. You do this well, but this thing, this is a big problem and it needs to be addressed. And then there's a call to repentance, because this is actually the beauty of when God tells you you are in sin, right? God never just says, you know, like kind of sometimes we do like with our dog, where like you know, we show them the mess that they made and we're like, see that? Don't do that. That's not how God does it, right? God says, yes, you are in sin. Repent. Come back to me. And if you do, it then says, here is what you will get. The last section is always, there is a promise to the one who is victorious or to the one who conquers, depending on your translation. You will receive something. And those also connect back to chapter 1 or look forward to the end of Revelation. And the picture here is that, and all of them really are picturing like the new creation. They're picturing life with God. That the one who overcomes is the one who gets to be in God's new creation. And each one of these letters follows this. When we look at these seven churches, it's probably also helpful to understand that these seven churches likely stand for the whole church. When you approach Revelation 7 is one of those numbers that means something. It's a perfect number. It's the number of perfection or the number of fullness or fulfillment. And so the idea of having seven letters to seven churches is the idea of it's the right number of letters to the perfect number of churches. And anything that's in any of these letters could probably be said of almost any church throughout the Christian world at the time, whether you're in Palestine or you're in Syria or in Rome or in Spain. These are normal problems that happen in the church in the midst of persecution. And so as we look at them today, then we should be asking the question, every one of these letters, how might we also be like this church? They aren't just useful for Ephesus to read, but it's useful for us to read. And even if we were in Smyrna in the same time as Ephesus, it would be good for us to be reminded of what Ephesus was reminded of so that we too don't fall into the same trap. So this is a beauty. The beauty of these letters is that they are a reminder to all of us of what is important to God as we walk through this life that is full of misery and hardship. So with all that said then, let's dig into what's happening actually in Ephesus itself, because this is the letter. Verse 1 tells us, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, in that verse alone, there's a lot going on, and we need to unpack it just a little bit. The first is this idea of like, to the angel of the church. What in the world is the angel of the church? Is it like a guardian angel? Is it an angel that stands over the church and is like, hey, this is mine? It is likely, there's debate, but what it likely is it's to the leader of the church as a whole, the one who's gonna like hear this and kind of help the church to address it as a whole. And they are, the idea of an angel is one who is a messenger, one who is sent. And so it's probably not talking about like some angelic being with a sword in their hand ready to like do business, but it's the one that God has sent to lead this particular body who should address the church with what's going on. So we just start there. The second part is this idea, this vision that he starts with is Jesus is the one who is holding seven stars, the thing that the light shines out from, and he's walking among these lampstands. The lampstand is a really important concept in the Old Testament in particular and carries into the New. It's probably a referent to the lampstand that sits in the tabernacle or the temple. You know, every Hanukkah you see a little menorah in Jewish people's windows. That is a picture of the lampstand or a version of the lampstand that would have sat in the holy place in the temple where the priests did their work before the Lord. And the lampstand was really important. It talked about God's presence, the idea of the light shining in that room. It was always to be lit. It was never to go out. God's light is always shining in his holy place. It provided the thing that they could use to work, for them to be able to do the work of atoning for sin, of sacrifice and such. It was a picture of the gift that God had to his people, not only of his presence, but of the land. That as God puts his light in the place where he dwells, he's saying, I am with you, and I am moving you, and I am over you, and I will bless you. The lampstand is a picture of God's blessing and his fullness and his goodness. Second, the lampstand is actually made to look like a tree. We don't often see that in our little menorahs as much, but it actually looks like a tree. With each one of those lights, it's like a branch on the tree. And this is also important because the lampstand was meant to look backwards to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was really a temple-like place. It was holy, right? In the picture of Garden, Adam and Eve are walking in the garden, and we know from when they fell that God walked in the garden with them. He was there in the cool of the day, and he said to Adam, where are you? God is with them. He is present. And the tree of life is this thing that if they had not sinned, they would be able to eat from and they would be able to live forever. Like this is a beautiful picture of God's fullness and his goodness. And so when the lampstand is present in the temple, it is a picture of God with his people. And so when we think of the lampstand then here, this is a picture of Jesus present among these lampstands, which represent now the churches. And Jesus is saying, I am here and I am with you. As we move into the New Testament, this picture of this light motif plays out even more. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden because of its light, right? The church is the light of the world. It shines out who God is. It shines out what he's done. It shines out the gospel. It shines out all of the things that speaks to who God is. We then are a blessing to the world. So the lampstand goes from being inside the temple and in the holy place to the light of that stand, in a sense, being brought to the world. It's now opened and the gates are open to all. Secondly, Jesus is referred to by John as the light of the world. And so this picture of light is this picture again of God and his presence and his goodness overflowing down, not just in the holy place of the temple, but in every place where God's people dwell and where Jesus is present. So one thing that we need to understand as we approach this idea of the lampstands in Revelation 1 is part of this then, part of the reason that there is a lampstand is this is about taking light or witness to the world of who God is and what he's done. So then Jesus goes on to commend the Ephesians. Let's look at verses 2 and 3, and he offers a number of encouragements. He starts by saying, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Right? This is a group of people that have come to Christ, that he has transformed them, that whatever it means to work hard, that they are active. A couple of weeks ago, I remember Monir talked about being busy with the Holy Spirit, right? There's a sense of like, they are active in what it means to follow after God. And they are persevering, which means that like there are hard things going on around them. They're going to persevere. They're going to stick to it. One of the things we're going to see is they persevere in truth. They will not deal with people who don't believe the truth. He goes on to say, he's like, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. They have nothing to do with them, right? You can't tolerate them. And I know that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. You see, the Ephesians know what truth is. The Ephesians know the word of God, and they will not stand for false teachers. He goes on to say, you have persevered and you have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. The people of this church have suffered something. We don't know what. It doesn't go into detail. But they have suffered for the name of Christ, and they continue to stand with him and for him in the midst of that. And verse 6 adds one more. It says, you hate the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, this particular group was probably a small subset of Christians. We aren't fully sure what they were about, but they were likely a group that had a high level of conformity to the culture around them, to the Ephesian culture, the Roman culture. They had probably lapsed into some of the worship styles of Ephesus, which was known for having the Temple of Diana, and there was a lot of sexual immorality that would go on there as part of worship of her, and it is likely that this particular group may have taken part in that. They've taken part probably in temple feasts, which is to say like, not just like, hey, you know, Paul says, it's okay, like if someone invites you to your house, don't ask whether the meat's been sacrificed to idols, but they might actually be going to temple feasts themselves, which is to say that we are a part of what is going on. And if they are, they're probably doing this because they want to take part in normal life. They want to be a part of Roman culture, and they have, in a sense, wanted one foot in what it means to be Christian, and one foot in what it means to be Roman. But the Ephesian church has no room for that. They're like, this is not how we work here in Ephesus. And Jesus says, good. Now, at this point, if we stopped here, like, you'd be like, man, like, this is the kind of church that I want to be a part of. Like, they know what truth is, and they hold to it. They're doctrinally sound. I mean, they deal well with persecution. They fight back against false teaching. All of this stuff feels like a really good thing, right? Now, this is the interesting thing about pendulum swings. You know, they're really, really good at knowing what is wrong and dealing with false teaching and all of that. But you know how when you focus on one thing, you often forget other things? And so when their focus is always on making sure that the truth is sound and everything is held tight, something's going to slip through the cracks. And Jesus tells us what has slipped through the cracks with this particular church. He says in 4 and 5, says, yet this I hold against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at the first. So what does that mean? What does it mean to say you have forsaken the love that you had at the first? I think of it in 3 possibilities. So we'll just walk them out real quick. The first would be that the first love, and some commentators like quite a while ago would have taken this, would say that the first love is God, that they have forsaken their love for God. They've become so doctrinally focused that they no longer love God. And yet, all of the things that they suffer for the name of Christ and the things that they seem to be about seem like they care an awful lot about God. I could think of a lot of people who really, really know their theology, but the minute persecution comes, they're like, yeah, you know what? We're just going to back away. They don't seem to be doing that. So I would argue they probably actually still love Jesus a lot. And that's why they are so vehement for this. And so I'm not sure if that's the best explanation for what that means. The second one is that they have forsaken the love that they had at first for each other. And if he means this, what it means is that they become really good at detecting falsehood, but in kind of looking for what's wrong and all of the things that they could find, right? Oh, there's that group over there, and they look like they're conforming to culture, and there's that group over there, and I think they're a false teacher, that they have sort of forgotten what it means to love each other. I think this makes a lot more sense of what would probably be going on in Ephesus. And I wonder how easy it is for us to do the same thing. That we get stuck on our various understandings of truth, only to use it as a tool to push others away, rather than offer love to them. We'll talk quite a bit more about that later. And the third option is that they've forsaken the love that leads to witness of Christ. Given what Jesus says that he will do, the consequence of their lack of love, that he would take away their lampstand, this actually makes a lot of sense. There's a real logical consequence, right? Like if Jesus says, hey, you are no longer a loving witness to the world around you, that means that really is the light shining in the world around them. And so he's like, if you don't repent, I will take your lampstand away. You won't shine a light out of my witness anymore. And I think some of that's going on here too. That this idea of going back to the love that you had at the first is a sense of somehow the love that we have experienced of Christ leads to a love for others that is a witness to who he is. And so personally, I think it's a mix of two and three, that he's talking a little bit about how they love each other and a little bit about how they love the world around them and what it means to do that. And so as Jesus points out his issue with the Ephesians again, we get this picture forming more and more about a church that's good about talking about the things that they hate. Again, he says, you hate the Nicolaitans. You need to remember what it is to love. They're good at their hate. They've forgotten what it means to love others. So let's kind of take this and put this in our world, right? Because it's easy to kind of point our fingers at the Ephesians. What does this look like for us? What are some of the ways that perhaps even we've forgotten to love those of us who are fellow people in the body of Christ? See, in John's gospel, as Jesus is getting ready to suffer and die, this, by the way, is Maundy Thursday, Jesus tells his disciples this. Chapter 13 says, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. The love that they have for each other is the thing that is going to show forth their discipleship of Jesus. And yet, while Jesus talks about love and really even there later on prays for unity for his church and his people, we see the church of Christ having fractured into hundreds, if not thousands, of different groups. There's an old book called The Handbook of Denominations in the United States that had something like 520 or something in there back in the 90s. So I always say 500. Someone told me that Darren has said like 20,000 recently. So 500, 20,000, is there really a difference? The idea here is that we could see that the church has fractured into so many different groups. And the way in which we've done it for the most part is that we've gotten our own specific readings of scripture, our specific understandings, we've circled up and we've said, this is us and that's not us. And we've basically kind of set ourselves apart from other people. Now, don't get me wrong, because anytime you start walking down this, you gotta be careful you don't swing the pendulum too far. Just like the Ephesians, it is important for us as a church to have sound doctrine. Because you see, Jesus didn't say to the Ephesians, hey guys, doctrine divides, but love unites. He actually commends them for their sound doctrine. He's like, you guys are doing great on the doctrinal stuff. Keep it up. But the problem is, if you have sound theology, but sound theology doesn't lead to loving one another, then your theology isn't sound. Because sound theology will always lead to loving others. And this is what Jesus is saying. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This, you know, we hear it all the time at weddings, but here's a different way to look at it. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. All the things he mentions are all these wonderful gifts of the Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit are meant to unite the body, to grow the body, to build the body. And one, they tend to separate the body nowadays, but what Paul is saying is like, if I have all of these things, but I do not have love, I have nothing. Something great is missing. Early in the Reformation, two of the reformers, a guy by the name of Martin Luther, another guy by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, it's a fun name to say, by the way, met in order to see if they could join their two movements together. These guys weren't working together from the start. They're two guys and, you know, a couple hundred miles apart, trying to decide, hey, I've got some problems with the church. What do we do? So they get together to see if they can join their movements together, and they drafted up 15 points that summarized what was important and what needed to be done as this kind of new Reformation movement was starting. Of the 15 points, 14 of them, they agreed together entirely on. They're like, yes, we're good. I'm with you, brother. The 15th point, they subdivided into three subpoints. Now, you know when we're talking about subdivisions of points and of points that problems are about to ensue, right? There are these three subpoints. They agree on two of the three. They don't agree on one, and it has to do with Christ and communion. Now, that's an important point, don't get me wrong. But as they continue to debate this one particular point out, in the end, Luther's just like, I'm done. I can't do this. And he walks away. How sad. These two guys that God is using to renew the church, right? I mean, like, we're here today in this kind of a church because of the Reformation. This renewal movement could be joining together, and instead it starts separated right from the start. I wonder how this impacted their witness, and I wonder how that kind of thing impacts our witness when we divide over things that are seemingly secondary. But you know, we still do this today. I mean, I've personally been called a heretic by family members because of my view of baptism. So like, we're still like, you are out, you are wrong. This is the kind of thing we tend to do. And when a watching world sees us nitpicking each other over these secondary matters, and they think, that's what it means to follow Christ? Can we wonder why it is that they don't want to be a part of us? We've lost our love for each other. You know, another example in an entirely different context might be sometimes how we deal with like some of those hard divorce type cases. I mean, the Bible is pretty clear that divorce is not usually God's like plan A for marriage. Marriage is meant to be for life, and yet God understands that there are a couple things that might come in that are irreconcilable, like adultery or abandonment. But the world's a messy place, and sometimes some of that happens in ways that we don't see, or sometimes marriages start to fall apart in ways that we don't understand. And I've heard too many stories over the years about women who have been married to men who have begun to, you know, in some ways abandoned their vows to their wife in ways that aren't as clear as checking a box like you've committed adultery or you've like left, but they use harsh language and are verbally abusive toward their spouse, or they're addicted to pornography and they are damaging their spouse. And in these cases, the church sometimes doesn't say, this is a clear cut X or Y, and we should do that. Instead, we say, you know, if you just, the Bible says not to divorce, and if you just bear with him, you know, maybe the Lord will allow him to repent. And as he repents, like, there'll be something new that comes up. And that would be my hope. But if that's all we're saying, how does that speak love to the woman who's suffering in that situation? It doesn't, right? And so here in the situation where churches do this, and sometimes they like totally like just kind of like blanket over the fact that there's sin even going on in the relationship. And when that's happening, we're actually saying to a world that like sin doesn't matter. That we aren't willing to call that out even in our own body because we're overly focused on making sure every like T is crossed in truth and every I is dotted. And if that's the case, sometimes we actually do more harm than good. I don't know if there's an easy answer in all of these situations, and that's not the point. The point is, are we willing to walk them out with love toward all involved? And these are both hard situations because real things are at stake, right? Like we're actually talking about what God has said, right? We're looking at the scriptures to make arguments and to say what is important and why it's important. And they should matter, but how we fight about them and how we engage them is actually where the important part lies. Because we have a tendency to excel at finding what is wrong, and we tend to struggle with the other side of actually offering love for each other in the process. And that's the real kicker. So what do we do when we're struggling here? On one level, we remember our first love. You know, isn't meeting someone who's new in the faith always a really refreshing thing? You know, Darren talks about this a lot sometimes, and he's like, you know, they might say the craziest things, but it's like, it's totally fine because, like, you see Jesus at work almost like in real time. And, you know, they're just excited about what Jesus has done. They're excited about the work that he's doing in their life. They will tell you every detail, and it is beautiful and it is glorious. They're more apt probably to pray for us, because they've been prayed for. They're more apt to want to serve. It's just the obvious things of having been loved by Christ. They're like, I want to love you. How do I do that? It's just such a beautiful thing. And there may be disagreements about a lot of things. You know, they're new. They don't necessarily know all the stuff that they should or shouldn't care about. And yet, in the midst of that, it's like, yeah, but you know, we could just like totally look past all of that because we're all united to Christ. We're together. Like we're brothers and sisters. And one thing that I love about a church like ours is I don't think that we've lost our love for each other. Now, the beauty here is that we're a pretty doctrinally sound church. We care about these things, and we should. But we haven't lost our love for each other. And in doing so, that's a wonderful witness to the valley, right? Come, you know, I saw Darren post on Facebook about people that were like, yeah, I've experienced healing from church hurt here. That's the kind of thing I want us to be about. That in other places I have been injured, and that's sad, that's horrible, that's wrong, and I wish that never happened in Christ's church. But that we, the way we love each other, offer grace and mercy and healing in a place like that is even more a beautiful thing. And on top of that, I've just heard multiple stories this week of people who are visiting others in nursing homes, of meals being brought to families who are struggling, of people just walking alongside others who are having hard situations in life. This is all an outflow of the love of Christ being poured into us and then being poured out to others. And that's what it means to remember the love that we had at the first. It's that we experience and re-experience the love of Christ, and that leads to love of other. So the last thing then that we need to consider is what it means to remember our first love as we think about the world. So if part of what is at stake in this passage is the church's witness of Christ to the world, then how the church loves the world really matters, right? How we engage the world has to matter. This particular text has an interplay between the words love and hate. One of the commendations of the Ephesians is their hate for a group that is wrong. But in the midst of talking about their hate, it's also talking about their lack of love. And it is amazing how when we hate things, sometimes it hurts our ability to love. And so that interplay is going on. But here's the thing, right? The Ephesians hate good things. They hate the things you're supposed to hate. The things that they reject are proper. And yet in doing so, they've forgotten what it means to love the world around them. So how then might we be guilty of doing the same things today. One of the things that you might hear today, if you turn on news or listen to surveys or whatever, is that the church, at least in America, is more known for what it hates than its love of Christ and others. And I mean, that may or may not be a fair statement. And on the one hand, that statement is often raised as a smokescreen that says, I don't want to hear what you have to say. On another hand, there's actually some legitimate comment to that, right? As we talk about the things that we hate, are we doing so as with a love toward others? Or are we doing so with a, we just want to make sure you know what you need to know, right? Is truth our forefoot or not? Now, part of this is we've been living in a seismic cultural shift for decades, right? I mean, we could probably, you know, if I do a real history study, go into the 30s, the 20s, but at least since like the 60s, culture has been shifting away from what was historically a very generally Christian world in America. We all sort of believed the same ethics and the same things. We lived similar lives. We all agreed that most things that were wrong were wrong. That has been shifting for quite some time. You know, we had the women's liberation movement in the 70s, which changed home life pretty significantly. It changed sexual ethics amongst people as well. And there was a lot of pushback within the church on what do we do about this and how do we deal with that. As that rolls into the 80s, we see the rise of the gay rights movement, which comes to its climax in the early teens with the legalization of gay marriage. And even today, right, we're having tons of debates about gender and versus sex, like am I male or female, or am I one of these 42 other things that I could identify as? And trying to figure out what in the world does it look like for us to do that? And in each one of these, I think historically the church's lead foot, not its only foot, but its lead foot has been condemnation. We start with making sure that we know that you know that you're wrong. Now let's talk maybe about Jesus. Now we often say that because we're saying that the most loving thing for us to do for people, right, is to tell them that they're wrong and they need Jesus, right? Like, I don't want you to suffer anymore. Like, you are wrong. But does that express love? Sort of. What's amazing about the Gospels is that Jesus, the divine judge who dies for sin and who sits on the throne today, and when he comes back is going to judge all of humanity, that Jesus, as he walks into this world, he is known as a friend of sinners. Like the Pharisees and those who are religious leaders are like, you know what the problem with Jesus is? The problem with Jesus is he hangs out with those kind of people. And what's even more amazing is that they liked him. Like they saw something in Jesus and they said, he is good and I want to be close to him. Now, there's something about that. It's like, I don't quite know the difference. Well, I mean, why didn't they go to the Pharisees? Like the Pharisees, like they could tell them that they were in sin and they could point out their sins. In fact, we're happy to do so. We have an example in Luke where, you know, Jesus is dining at a Pharisee's house and a woman comes up and she starts washing Jesus's feet. And the Pharisee's like, if this guy were a prophet and if this guy knew what kind of woman that she was, he would not be okay with this. And Jesus is like, oh my gosh, you don't understand. And he turns to that woman and he speaks to her. He gives her dignity and he offers her something. He offers her love. And she's already been impacted by him and that's what she's responding to. But this idea is that Jesus sees her sin and rather than making sure like, hey, here's the 15 things you did wrong, he starts by saying, you are a human made in my image. Let me talk to you, not at you, not around you, but to you. And he is kind to her and gracious to her. And yes, Jesus almost always ends one of those conversations with the line, go and sin no more. Like he cares about that. But his first foot is this idea of what it means to speak and offer dignity to sinners. I sincerely wonder if we try to, as we like walk out what it means to live in a culture that's shifting, that sometimes we miss this aspect in our witness of Christ. You know, I hear about the culture war from lots of different sides. I tend to keep my fingers in different pools just because I want to know what the temperature of the church is. And oftentimes Christians are more than happy to sign up for service in the culture war. And I think as sometimes when we do that, I think as we walk this out, we put the behavioral cart before the gospel horse. That if we kind of think that if we can properly let the culture know about its wrongness, then it will be more inclined to embrace Jesus. But that feels like we flipped the math. That actually what we need is Jesus. And only through him will we see any kind of transformation take place. And so as we enter into all of these things, right, we have to figure out what does it look like to both hold to truth, right? The Ephesians are great at that, and we should be great at that, but also have the sense of what does it mean to love others who oftentimes have crazy positions that they hold. You know, if the statistics are close to correct, they would say that somewhere between 25 and 30% of the rising generation, so like this is the folks who are in their teens up into their early 30s, would put themselves somewhere on the LGBTQ plus spectrum. They would affirm one of these letters as part of their identity. That's a huge number. Now, I think it's probably, we're going to find that number in the long run a little on the high side. It'll probably kind of revert down to 10 to 15. But even if it's 10 to 15, that's a huge number, isn't it? That means if we're going to reach the next generation, we have to figure out what it means to engage someone who talks about who they are with reference to their own perceived identity and figure out what it means to love them in the process of that. Now, on the one hand, it would be really simple for us to kind of pull out our Charlie Kirk or our Ben Shapiro arguments and say, hey, like, you can't actually identify as anything. Like, I could identify as a coin if I wanted to, or I could identify, you know, as a house if I wanted to, but look, come on, that makes no sense. But if we're doing that, really, what's our goal? Like, to own the other person? Like, that doesn't change them. That doesn't even offer them Christ. But it is a witness to the world. And it just says that you are wrong. But if we want to engage them with the gospel, might we start first with their dignity? That regardless of what anyone identifies as, what God identifies them as is an image bearer. That they are one who bears his image, however broken, and that they deserve to be treated as such. And that as we engage and offer a word to them that is going to give truth, that it also says, we also will love you where you are. Might we show hospitality first and dignity first? As we then offer truth, right? John even says in John 1 that Jesus came offering grace and truth, that the two are together. You can't have one without the other if you really want to see the truth of the gospel. And I think, again, the antidote to how we walk through this is to look at how Christ has loved us and realize that the scriptures tell us that Jesus loved us while we were still sinners. In fact, it's while we were still sinners that he died for us. He didn't ask us first to fix our sin. He didn't ask us first, in a sense, even to repent. He died first, and then he offers himself to us. You know, we often use the saying, hate the sin and love the sinner. It's interesting, right? When we say that, what's our lead foot? Hate. I think at least it would be better served to flip it, if not come with a better way to think about it, that we love the sinner because we're just like them, and that we hate sin. But in doing so, it's out of love that we do that. And if we focus too much on hate, even if it's proper hate, even if it's good hate, and hate is not always bad, I think we tend to have the ability of our own love toward others to grow cold. Throughout history, the church has been known for its love for outcasts. One of my favorite stories, I'm a historian, so you guys gotta hear history stories. One of my favorite stories is in the early church. In the midst of pandemics, that everyone would flee the cities, because that's where the pandemics are rife. You know, you put 250,000 people with bad sanitation, people are gonna get sick. They all leave. The church was known for rushing in and setting up hospitals and setting up camps and literally serving and perhaps even dying with those who were suffering. That's the kind of love that is a witness to the world. The church was the place where those who were poor, and the early church often was, sat at the same table and shared a meal with aristocrats. Because that's what it means to be in Christ, that it levels all of our social realities. Now, the beauty of our passage is its conclusion, right? As we talk about all of this, we can't forget chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is a picture of our end goal. That to the one who repents, to the one who understands love, you get to experience a world where there is no more need for a worry about truth. Right? When God's kingdom is established, this is a picture of what's going to happen in Revelation 21 and 22. The kingdom of heaven will come down, the Jerusalem will come down to earth, the kingdom of God will be with man, the tree will be in the city. And it'll produce fruit for all to eat, and we can take freely from it. This is the picture of what is on offer to the one who overcomes. There is no need for the weary Christian to grow cold any longer. There's no need for the fight any longer, because God has won the victory. And this is the picture of what Jesus is saying. It's rest, it's joy, it's goodness. It's his presence forever. And this is why we both cling to what is true and love one another. It's my hope that we can assess ourselves here as we read a letter like this. And if we find that we are deficient in our love here at Redeemer, that we would repent, that we would become aware, that we would make it known, and we would say that this is not who we are to be, that we would remember the love that Christ showed us when he dies on the cross for us, that we'd remember the love that Christ showed us when he walks with us day after day, when he puts his presence inside of us through the Holy Spirit, and that we would be reminded to move toward others with that same type of love, so that we too then can taste the good things to come in the paradise of God and eat of the fruit that he offers. And that's the good news here in this passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that while we struggle sometimes in all of this, and maybe this isn't our problem, and maybe it is, that you love us anyway. That you warn us, and that you lead us to repent, and that you draw us to repent. That even if we were to look in history, it sure seems like the Ephesian church heard and repented. Lord, may we be a people that are soft to hear the conviction of the Holy Spirit. May we be a people that are known for our love for each other and our love for those who don't know you. And let that be a love that does call them to truth, but one that knows, Lord, that without your moving, that they would be lost. And so we ask, Lord, that you would move in and through and before us as we as a church are a witness to the world. We are thankful that you have given us that place. We're thankful that you've given us that call. And we pray that you would bring it to fulfillment in Christ. Amen.